Henry's pamphlet. Henry de Graaf, who left or was kicked out or stayed where he was while the Brethren wandered away in the 1991 division, has been working on a pamphlet for decades. He went over quotes from the early Brethren writers which Jim Morris had presented to their TW assembly in an attempt to question the closed fellowship of the place. Henry felt these quotes showed that our founding fathers would have been utterly against the modern form of Brethren closeness and exclusivity that Gospel Hall, TW, Renton's, and Taylor Hales alike all practice. Darby, Kelly, McIntosh, Rule, Potter, and the rest, they all shared a horror of sects and sectarianism, of mere churches, of acting like them and forming exclusive groups with membership lists and a process for admitting people to the list before being willing to accept them as Christians who want to worship God. Reading these quotes from the big guys really show that the very reason for having a Plymouth Brethren to begin with had been subverted long before it existed in the form I grew up knowing. Henry got James Morris to format his pamphlet in WordPerfect and then later put me to work on it anonymously too. Association with my name would certainly be of no help to him in trying to get Brethren people to read it. I rewrote bits of it until I liked it, integrating the quotations in larger sentences just as I require high school students to do with Of Mice and Men, Lord of the Flies, 1984, and The Great Gatsby. Henry was asked, advised, or wished not to include my name in the pamphlet, as it was felt my name being in there would limit who the pamphlet would reach and who it could be easily shared with, given my controversial position in the Ottawa area. I asked him if he was ashamed of my chain. There have been other revisions of the pamphlet since. I think Henry will work on that pamphlet forever and still not convince the various Brethren groups he grew up knowing to break bread with him. He left, after all, or so they say. Henry says they left. It's clear that they left behind the attitudes seen in the writing of the fathers of the movement before things came down to brass tacks in it. Henry says he will keep adding and changing bits as the Lord leads him to. Fair enough. I'll just put what I worked on with him here. You can listen to it if you like, or skip past it. It's here to show exactly what Darby and Kelly and the others would think of the kind of exclusion from worship unless we admit you to an unwritten membership list practice I grew up being taught was the intention of the First Brethren. Here's Henry.
To keep the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, the state of affairs that existed then was very serious. Asia had turned away from Paul, 2 Timothy 1:15. So his instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 was thus: 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2. Commit to faithful men what he had heard from Paul. 3. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and not to entangle himself with the affairs of this life. 4. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy was also instructed to follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 2:22. That instruction was given to a man of God. 6:11. In a great house, where existed not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. He was to purge himself from these to be fit for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. By isolating these scriptures, the TWs and other exclusive brethren have set aside the clear necessity to keep the unity of the Spirit. What can and is so easily forgotten? The need to have grace, to walk worthy, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. What we also need is spiritual discernment and power to obey all of those verses as true members of the body of Christ. Why must those latter verses remain unheeded? Do the so-called gathered saints have a right to claim that they have a unity from the Spirit that can be seen in their dealings with one another? Do they have any real testimony of unity today collectively, which can clearly be seen by those looking on? What would it mean to lose this unity? rather than obeying the clear injunction in Scripture to keep it? What kind of acts or conduct would deny it and sacrifice it to expediency? The purpose of this booklet is to present the practical truth of the unity of the Spirit as brethren once taught it from the Scriptures and as it applies to all believers. In 1882, William Kelly, writing for the Bible Treasury, stressed the importance of the unity of the Spirit by writing,
"The unity of the Spirit is a constant responsibility for the children of God to keep with diligence as long as they are upon the earth. He abides with us forever. To keep it, therefore, is always a paramount duty."
In 1897, A.H. Rule, writing in a similar vein, said,
"Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, this is a simple exhortation, a thing to be carried out in connection with the state of all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. To keep the unity of the Spirit is not an impossibility. It is possible by the grace of God. Let it not be said that this unity cannot be kept, for it can."
Grace the power of unity and gathering. Acts 17:11-42-47. Much has been written to correct wrong ideas pertaining to what exactly brings about and maintains unity. Godly brethren who devoted their lives to teaching and ministering in the assemblies of believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ sought by the power of the Holy Spirit to maintain this unity in grace. Let us see what they believed and taught as they understood the Word of God. We will examine in particular how these brethren handled the reception of godly Christians. The reader is encouraged to read all of the sources quoted as well as the Scriptures to test what is given here. "That ye may with one accord, with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, according as the Christ also has received you to the glory of God." Romans 15:6-7, JND Translation. John Nelson Darby, for example, wrote,
"The active power that gathers is always grace, love. Separation from evil may be called for, but this in itself is never a gathering power. Power to gather is in grace, in love working. If you please, faith working by love in Galatians 5:6. Besides, grace alone fully reveals God, and hence, without grace, that to which we are to be gathered is not manifested."
It is clear from this excerpt that Mr. Darby was teaching that separation from evil, though a necessity, is not what is actually meant to unite believers. While doctrinal and ecclesiastical correctness is necessary, it is not a gathering power like the grace of the Holy Spirit. And when we neglect our responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:1-7, we lose the enjoyment of a peace from God that comes with it. We are gathered by and to a good, rather than against an error. Too often believers have attempted to define their unity by uniting against believers with whom they hold differences of opinion. They cannot do so without becoming yet another sect. The reception of godly believers, even those still connected with some other church fellowship, was always the custom of those early brethren. Brethren did not wish to become a sect, and so they differentiated themselves from other communities of Christians by keeping no membership lists and receiving to the Lord's table all godly Christians, regardless of a church affiliation. They feared carrying on in any way, lest they become yet another Christian sect or, quote, church. This is evident in the following statement by A.H. Rule.
"It has been the custom of those gathered to the Lord's name from the first to receive at the Lord's table known godly souls who were in sound doctrine and upright in walk, even though still connected with some system, and this without raising the question of their breaking bread with such system. They love the Lord, are sound in the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, are godly in their walk, perhaps more so than many who have correct views of ecclesiastical truths. And they recognize that the table at which we break bread is the Lord's table, though they may think the same of other tables which are sectarian. The Lord has received them, and he appreciates, if we do not, their desire to remember him. Why should we raise a barrier to such? Why exclude them, or at least make the condition so hard that they cannot participate without being rude? I fear there is at the one assembly too hard a front on this line of things, raising barriers which place the meeting almost on sectarian ground.
Again, even as late as 1903, Walter Potter echoed the same sentiments, saying,
"It would surely not be of the Lord to require of a godly, exercised soul connected with any of the, what we may call, orthodox denominations, that he sever his connection with his church before we allow him to participate with us at the table. And to do this, it seems to me, is to practically deny the ground upon which we are gathered."
Jan Darby had written similarly in 1869, saying,
"The question is, as to the reception of saints who partake of the table of the Lord with us, whether any can be admitted who are not formally and regularly amongst us. Suppose a person known to be godly and sound in faith, who has not left some ecclesiastical system, nay, thinks Scripture's favour an ordained ministry, but is glad when the occasion occurs. Suppose we alone are in the place, or he is not in connection with any other body in the place, staying with a brother, or the like. Is he to be excluded because he is of some system as to which his conscience is not enlightened, nay, which he may think more right? He is a godly member of the body, known such. Is he to be shut out? If so, the degree of the light is the title to communion, and the unity of the body is denied by the assembly which refuses him. The principle of meeting as members of Christ walking in godliness is given up. Agreement with us is made the rule, and the assembly becomes a sect with its members like any other. They meet on their principles, Baptist or other, you on yours, and if they do not belong to you formally as such, you do not let them in. The principle of brethren's meetings is gone, and another sect is made, say, with more light, and that is all."
In another letter, Darby furthered this point, adding the interesting view that such a visiting Christian would be subject to discipline, even though not in fellowship, or a member there, those two concepts being utterly foreign to Mr. Darby's understanding of scriptural gathering.
"The principle of meeting is the unity of the body, so that a person known as a Christian is free to come. Only the person who introduces him should have the confidence of the assembly as to his competency to judge of the person he introduces. A person breaking bread is thereby subject to the discipline of God's house, if called for, just as if he had been constantly there. Nor do I accept any condition from them as that they are free to go anywhere. The assembly is to follow God's word and can bind itself by no condition, nor do I impose any, because as the assembly is bound by the word and can accept none, so is the person subject to the discipline of the assembly according to the word."
Falsifying the testimony of Christ in the assembly. What does this mean? In another letter, Mr. Darby vigorously denied the idea that assemblies could even have a membership in the form of who is in fellowship and who is out of fellowship. He wrote,
"When persons break bread, they are in the only fellowship I know, own members of the body of Christ. The moment you make another full fellowship, you make people members of your assembly, and the whole principle of meeting is falsified."
William Kelly, writing in 1882, condemned the practice of turning godly members of Christ's body away from the Lord's table as a work of Satan, attempting to undermine the testimony of Christ to create a sect.
"For a long time, Satan has been endeavoring to falsify the testimony of Christ among those professedly gathered to his name. One of his wiles has been, under the pretense of light and righteousness, to undermine grace and truth in recognizing freely the members of Christ's body. Utterly misconceiving the stand against neutrality, they would make no Christian welcome to the Lord's table who did not judge his old position by more or less intelligence of the one body and one spirit, that is, without a virtual pledge never again to enter the so-called church or chapel. This is, to my mind, not unbelief only, but a bad and base principle. It is an underhand way to make a sect of those that know the church, but really to prove how little they themselves appreciate the one body, else they would not let knowledge override relationship to Christ as they do. And those who are most wrong are apt to talk most loudly of that which they really imperil or unwittingly annul.
Allowing known believers to break bread while still identified with another church fellowship was at one time commonplace practice, and a practice wholly unfamiliar today to many who claim to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and who wish to be seen as something other than just another church. But today they do have a membership, just like the rest. After looking at the ministry of Mr. Darby and of others a century ago, and seeing so little of it practiced today, it is a healthy exercise to ask, why the change? What would these brethren have written today? Would they not have seen modern brethren as a sect? Some suggested Mr. Darby had changed his mind on it later in life, but no, he said,
I have never changed my views at all.
C.H. McIntosh then clearly expresses the reason we need to properly understand and to be able to answer this matter in the light of Scripture, lest we do become a sect, writing that
the celebration of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper should be the distinct expression of the unity of all believers, and not merely of the unity of a certain number gathered on certain principles which distinguish them from others. If there be any term of communion proposed, save the all-important one of faith in the atonement of Christ, and a walk consistent with that faith, the table becomes a table of a sect, and possesses no claim upon the hearts of the faithful. And furthermore, if by sitting at the table I must identify myself with any one thing, whether it be principle or practice, not enjoined in Scripture as a term of communion, there also the table becomes the table of a sect.
For even as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12, JND Translation. What is our authority for what we practice? It is not the purpose of this booklet to answer every issue that could be raised on reception. The various sources cited here are sufficient for that. The present purpose is only to help us to understand in their own words how the original brethren understood the scriptural principles of reception. Many consider the written ministry of these brethren as authoritative because of how their lives were lived, showing that they closely held to the authority of the Word of God. Should not our hearts also then submit to the same scriptures that guided them? We must answer yes, for our heart's desire also ought to be to submit to the same scriptures that guided these godly brethren. The Word of God alone must have authority over us, as it had over them. We most certainly need to be careful that our practice of reception is not just something we say we believe, an empty form, a formal routine, something we only pay lip service to. We need to be willing to live it. We will be judged not only on what we claim, but on what we do. If we neglect the central principles of Scripture, we will find ourselves following only the more recent traditions of men rather than the Word of God, finding also that we have ceased being any sort of testimony to the unity of the body of Christ. It is vital that we consider these matters with a spiritual mind, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Avoiding strife, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, James 3, verse 17. And not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand, 2 Corinthians 10, 16. But rather as being taught by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 13 to 15. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. That ye may, with one accord, with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another according as the Christ also has received you to the glory of God. Romans 15:6-7, JND Translation. How do we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Not by correcting error and judging evil, but by receiving one another even as Christ has received us. Serious error indeed must be corrected, and evil must be judged, as other scriptures clearly teach. But the point of this scripture is that the reception of all his own glorifies the loving God and Father of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither the correction of error nor the judging of evil is even mentioned anywhere in Romans 15:7, only the importance of receiving brethren with whom we may disagree.
Top 5 Justifications for Exclusive Reception. Number 1. Some think that if we allow a Christian from another church to worship with us, we will get defiled, as the other churches are defiled, not sterile like we are. We must, therefore, exclude them or get contaminated by their inferior level of purity, both in their doctrine and in the lifestyles of those who are members.
As to the idea that any believer who associates with another church group is thereby defiled, A.H. Rule said this:
our habit has been to receive a godly Baptist or Presbyterian and the like. But where the avowed creed of a sect involves wickedness, bad fundamental doctrine, or unmoral conduct, a person still connected with such would not be received. He must sever his connection with a position in which he supports such a creed before being received.
Number 2. Some think that what is being discussed here is the error of open brethrenism, which error needs to be separated from. Specifically, A, some feel that the open brethren have left the original exclusive ground of Darby and Kelly and the rest in their new openness.
A.H. Rule addressed the idea that this is an open brethren error by writing this:
nor is this the ground taken by the so-called open brethren. Some of their assemblies throw the door open to all Christians, especially to all professedly separate from system, and some are absolutely exclusive and refuse to receive anyone who does not first break with system. They, at least many of them, would break bread with us if we would receive them, showing they are ignorant of the principles of the one body and the unity of the Spirit.
And then there's B. Others believe that closed or exclusive reception is the result of new truth, which was not known to Darby Kelly and the rest, who were gathering erroneously during the early days of the Brethren. Now we know that God wanted us to exclude other Christians all along.
In 1882, toward the end of the first generation of the Brethren movement, William Kelly plainly showed that the notion of rejecting those from other groups had arisen in their day, but that these faithful early brethren were still, at that time, earnestly fighting against the error. Again, he writes,
"For a long time, Satan has been endeavoring to falsify the testimony of Christ among those professedly gathered to his name. One of his wiles has been, under the pretense of light and righteousness, to undermine grace and truth in recognizing freely the members of Christ's body. Utterly misconceiving the stand against neutrality, they would make no Christian welcome to the Lord's table who did not judge his old position by more or less intelligence of the one body and one spirit, that is, without a virtual pledge never again to enter the so-called church or chapel. This is, to my mind, not unbelief only, but a bad and base principle. It is an underhand way to make a sect of those that know the church, but really to prove how little they themselves appreciate the one body, else they would not let knowledge override relationship to Christ as they do."
Number 3. Some feel that a new Christian is ignorant and unlearned about separation from evil and must sit in the back in the seat of the unlearned until given a course of instruction as to Christian purity.
A.H. Rule addressed this idea by writing,
"As to giving special purity instruction beforehand, this would be equivalent of telling her that her participation in the ordinance was not desired by the meeting. And, of course, anyone of a sensitive disposition would, under the circumstances, refrain. Such a course of handling would, it seems to me, quite unfit any such one to participate in that joyous and holy feast to the edification of his or her soul.
For his part, William Kelly argued strongly against making a requirement of what he calls ecclesiastical intelligence, also arguing that doing so results in the formation of a sect instead of relying on the Spirit to unite us.
Far from looking for or valuing ecclesiastical intelligence before souls take their place at the Lord's table, it is quite a mistake for us to expect it. The moment the Church lays down an extra scriptural test, she takes the place of the Lord, and there is practical assumption, yea, virtual denial of his authority. The result is to form a sect and departure from the unity of the Spirit.
Number 4. Some feel that someone asking to break bread with us who does not wish to permanently join us is clearly insincere in some way and is not calling on the Lord out of a pure heart and should therefore be excluded.
As to the idea that only occasionally visiting an exclusive fellowship demonstrates a lack of a pure heart, Mr. Darby writes,
"There is no difference between breaking bread as a Christian and fellowship, though some may not always be there, because the only fellowship or membership is of the body of Christ. And if a person breaks bread and is thus recognized as a member of the body of Christ, he is subject to all the discipline of the house. I may not enforce constant attendance with us only, because he may come with the desire to show unity of the Spirit, and yet think that his ways are more orderly, conscientiously. If his heart be pure, in 2 Timothy 2, I have no reason to exclude him, but if anything in his path require he should be excluded, he is liable to it like anyone else. If it was ignorance, and ne quem bona fide in the spirit of unity, to that which is the symbol of unity, I should not reject them, because they had not in fact broken with it."
In these recent days of brethren division, many have discovered a real desire for unity among foundationally minded churches. On the subject of Reason 5, as well as 2 and 3, Mr. Darby wrote that he would not fellowship with an assembly which behaved in this way, arguing that this practice would have turned the assembly into a sect, saying this,
"If any assembly refuse a person known to be a Christian and blameless, because he was not of the assembly, I should not go. I own no membership but of Christ. An assembly composed of such of its members is at once a sect. Remember, you are acting as representing the whole Church of God, and if you depart from a right path as to the principle of meeting, separating from it is to be a local sect on your own principles."
We have already noticed both Darby and Kelly's use of the term falsify in reference to the principle of meeting and to the testimony of Christ. Falsify is a strong word, but here Mr. Darby goes even further. In one of his earliest articles on the subject, Darby argues that the concept of seeking the interest of any one particular group rather than the unity of all makes one an enemy of the work of the Spirit of God.
True unity is the unity of the Spirit, and it must be wrought by the operation of the Spirit. He is an enemy to the work of the Spirit of God who seeks the interest of any particular denomination, and those who believe in the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ ought carefully to keep from such a spirit.
Brethren who covet the truth and are being guided by the Spirit will easily recognize this failure among themselves. Further on in the same article, Darby condemns the concept and practice, the one that's so common today in this 21st century and seen as normal or usual by many, calling it a mental disease and as seeking their own rather than the things of the Lord.
"This is a most subtle and prevailing mental disease. He followeth not us, even when men are really Christians. Let the people of God see if they be not hindering the manifestation of the Church by this Spirit. Christians are little aware how this prevails in their minds, how to seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ, and how it dries up the springs of grace and spiritual communion, how it precludes that order to which blessing is attached, the gathering together in the Lord's name.
Continuing in the same article, he declared that any group of Christians that did not practically embrace all the children of God would be unable to find fullness of blessing, saying this:
"No meeting which is not framed to embrace all the children of God in the full basis of the kingdom of the Son can find the fullness of blessing, because it does not contemplate it, because its faith does not embrace it."
Some may see such statements by Darby to be rather extreme, but can we honestly expect anything other than a lack of fullness of blessing if we carry on in this way for reasons of expedience, or if only to follow an established tradition? In another place, Mr. Darby argued that failing to receive all saints robs the force of an assembly decision to exclude any walking inappropriately, and that it represents error on the one side, destroying the unity, due to seeking to avoid the opposite extreme, allowing looseness in practice and doctrine, writing,
"I seek no looseness, but Satan is busy to lead us to one side or the other, to destroy the largeness of the unity of the body, or to make it mere looseness in practice or doctrine. We must not fall into one in avoiding the other. Reception of all true saints is what gives its force to the exclusion of those walking loosely. If I exclude all who walk godly as well, who do not follow with us, it loses its force, for those who are godly are shut out too."
Continuing in the same letter, Mr. Darby also stressed that we are meant to be members not of our own body of brethren, nor of any assembly of it, but of Christ's body alone, saying,
"There is no membership of brethren. Membership of an assembly is unknown to Scripture. It is members of Christ's body. If people must be all of you, it is practically memberships of your body. The Lord keep us from it. That is simply dissenting ground. I should, if I came to your assembly, require clear evidence what ground you are meeting upon."
There are now numerous divisions of brethren, with each group accepting members into its own body. Thus, brethren, whose very origin was to stand against sectarianism, have degenerated into an endless assortment of microsects. This is made clear in 1 Corinthians, where the apostle writes, "I hear there exist divisions among you, and I partly give credit to it. For there must also be sects among you, that the approved may become manifest among you." 1 Corinthians 11:18b through 19, JND translation. From the way this is stated, it is plain that the divisions in that day had not progressed to the point of meeting separately, refusing or even casting out godly Christians, nor is there any hint of their turning away anyone from the Lord's table. These were divisions among, in the middle of, the group, rather than fully separated groups having lost the unity of the Spirit to a degree the people of the town would notice. It is plain that the New Testament church in Jerusalem, with its thousands of individual Christians, could never have met in a single room, yet they were always referred to as a single group. So also the churches in Rome, Corinth, and every other place mentioned in the New Testament, God recognized no division between godly Christians other than distance. Yet today, like all the churches they condemn, brethren assemblies separating themselves from all other Christians, refusing to so much as allow them to eat at what they claim is the Lord's table, while they know that these outsiders are godly members of the body of Christ, they remain content with themselves and their practice. But what do the Scriptures say about these Christians they so boldly reject? "Let a man prove or examine himself, and thus eat of the bread and drink of the cup." 1 Corinthians 11:28. JND translation. C.H. McIntosh, writing,
"If once for all it be asked, what means the term approved, it may be answered, It is in the first place to be personally true to the Lord in the act of breaking bread, and in the next place to shake off all schism and take our stand firmly and decidedly upon the broad principles which will embrace all the members of the flock of Christ. We are not only to be careful that we ourselves are walking in the purity of heart and life before the Lord, but also that the table of which we partake has nothing connected with it that could at all act as a barrier to the unity of the church.
Call not thou common or unclean. Our responsibility is to receive those whom Christ has received, thus giving glory to God, Romans 15:7. That principle is also presented in Acts 10 by God himself speaking to Peter, whose legal and sectarian traditions had to be corrected by a direct word. Previously, unable to freely bring the gospel of salvation to the Gentile Cornelius, Peter himself needed instruction and to learn this lesson: do not call what God hath cleansed common or unclean. Verse 28. Only then was he sent to speak to Cornelius words which thou and all thy house shall be saved. Acts 11:14. Peter was now free to say, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Acts 10:47. Baptism, the first Christian ordinance, is for believers, and was not to be forbidden when clear evidence of salvation, Ephesians 1:13, was manifest. Likewise with the Lord's Supper, nowhere in Scripture is it required or even suggested that the local company of believers should require a soul to wait or sit back when similar clear evidence or testimony can be given. It was no different even in the case of Saul. Are we to so dishonor our Lord by casting a shadow on the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ in requiring souls to sit back and wait when they are known to be believers walking before God with a good conscience? Is not scriptural testimony enough? Is not the presence of the Lord in our midst sufficient to discern who are them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart? Mr. Darby taught that the assembly needs no lengthy or deep inquiry into a professed Christian's sincerity, but should be satisfied with the testimony of a person or two writing this.
The assembly has to be satisfied as to the persons, but as so receiving to break bread is supposed to be satisfied on the testimony of the persons introducing them, who is responsible to the assembly in this respect. This, or two or three visiting, is to me the question of inadequate testimony to the conscience of the assembly. Nobody comes in but as a believer.
Early brethren rejected the concept of there being some godly Christians who are in fellowship with an assembly and other godly Christians who are not in fellowship with it. To them, this unscriptural distinction was sectarian and nothing but a thinly veiled way of making membership with a specific group of believers a requirement before access to the Lord's table would be granted. The authors of division will always make this distinction, excluding any child of God, godly or otherwise, learned or ignorant, hailing from any other Christian group whatever. They wish to maintain a visible, though unwritten, sectarian membership requiring the exclusion of even godly Christians. They apply this exclusion equally to those who hold doctrines significantly different from their own and to those who value the same truths as they themselves, but who prayerfully feel they were mistaken in some internal squabble. If a person not in fellowship presents himself at a brethren sect of this sort, whether or not they are godly is seldom considered. The only thing that generally counts for fellowship is whether or not the person in question is in ecclesiastical allegiance with themselves and is thus gathered with their sect. Wherever this practice has surfaced, it should thus be painfully clear to all that the principle of gathering in the Lord's name rather than to a human organization or sect, as held and practiced by brethren in the 1800s, has been wholly abandoned. Wherever the practice of excluding known godly believers is prevalent, the question should be raised: on what ground do these brethren gather? What spirit is it that brings them together and unifies them? Are they maintaining the unity of the Spirit in grace and love? What are they willing to sacrifice in order to triumph in petty human disputes? These disputes all spring from an inability to get along and demonstrate a lack of that grace and love enjoined in Scripture. Many brethren whom I personally know would be happy to share a meal with another godly believer. Why then should that same person be denied their place at the Lord's table on a Lord's Day morning? My sincere hope is that this pamphlet will be found to be helpful and not divisive. It is understood that these truths may take time to be understood and to be put into practice. Seek help only from the Holy Spirit as He reveals to you the Scriptures and the heart of a king greater than David, who said, "I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." 2 Samuel 9, verse 7. This pamphlet could be used to point brethren to truth that would help them to recover from their present state. By leaving a path of biblical simplicity to cling to traditions and division, many are seeing their adult children now leaving the meeting for various reasons. But this pamphlet was not intended to be used in a way that would cause internal conflict among the Lord's people. My hope is that it will be prayerfully used to awaken brethren to reconsider their practice of exclusion in the light of Scripture. The enemy has used our neglect or ignorance of the truths of Scripture to divide and nearly destroy what was once a testimony for His, that is, Christ's name. We have helped the enemy by believing we can defend and protect what God has established using those feeble weapons of our flesh. May God deliver us from it. There is a wall up in the sanctuary that ought not to be there, a wall that does not guard the flock from the enemy we fear, whose destructive work has hindered so the good news message clear. This wall soon must come down. In fact, I saw it down somewhere. There's a wall up in the sanctuary of my heart too, I fear. A wall up in that sanctuary, surely it must come down there too. A wall that ought not to be there. Oh God, I've sinned in building here a wall that cannot honor Him, but tend to make a heart grow cold. Taken from the poem, Tearing Down Walls by Henry DeGraff.